Hey, when you fill in, you get what's going on in my heart. And so with that, the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at something that I've been studying quite a bit personally lately. And so I'll just start out with, you know, what do you think when you hear the words, you need to be content? Or, you know, you're discontented with life. What do you think of when you hear those words? I might have to pull one of those chairs up here and sit in it. Yeah, that's right. What do y'all think of, you know, or do you ever hear that? Does anybody ever say to you, you know, you're just discontented, you know, you're discontent. You need to be more content.
You gotta count your blessings.
Count your blessings, all right.
I tend to say it about myself.
Pardon?
I tend to say it about myself.
That you're discontent? Yeah. All right. Good. And just not happy with what you have. Even in an abundance that can be there, right? So then let me ask another question. When do you think you or we are most prone to be discontent? When are we most prone to be discontent?
When we forget to be grateful.
All right. When we forget to be grateful, great. Yeah. You know, and I think, you know, when we are not thinking of God, right, in our lives and what he's done, being grateful for that, but rather we're focused on outside things or maybe even things I don't have, right? It was interesting yesterday, we went up to North Georgia to pick up this 1965 Scotty camper. You got the picture in your mind. If you have, you know, the little retro things, you know what I mean? They're tiny. Now, I didn't buy it. My daughter bought it, and she's making a business. That's kind of a new thing to have a business in one of these little Scotties. You know, you go to farmers markets and fairs and stuff, you know. So they're gonna take in, and they're making a business out of it that they'll sell stuff at farmers markets out of. So, but anyway, here we are, you know, driving my 05 4Runner with 200,000 miles and the leaky head gasket, so you always smell burning oil, and, you know, and we're pulling a 1965 Scotty behind us, which is really a pretty cool little camper, but, you know, and being from, we were up right above Dillard. You know, so what do you see more than anything up there? You know, these, you know, F-350s with, you know, 70-foot long fifth wheels, you know, zipping down the highway. And here I am bouncing down with this little Scotty, you know, and you can see people looking at us, you know. But, you know, just you know, the thing crosses your mind, or at least mine, you know, boy, wouldn't it be nice? You know, that kind of thing, right? But one thing that I've learned is that contentment is inward, right? It's a work of the Spirit inside of us. And when I'm not content, it's because I'm not focusing on the things we just talked about, right? I'm not focusing on the work of God in my life. Because when I do stop in those moments and start to focus on the work of God in my lives, then I really am content, right? Because I know what is to come for me. So also, the contentment does not come just by refraining from outward influences or by holding back grumbling words and attitudes against God and others. It doesn't come from that. It's the inward submission of our hearts, the inward submission of our hearts. And I love Psalm 62, verse 5 says, "My soul, wait in silence for God only. For my hope is from him," right? Think about that. That's what I need to be saying to myself when these discontent moments come into my life. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. Do you guys, whenever you're trying to reel things in and you're thinking like that, do you ever talk to yourself personally? You know, I'll change that for me. Hey, Tim, your soul, hey, you know, because that's what it is, really. You got a soul, I got a soul, everybody has a soul. That's what makes me, me, and you, you, right? Your soul. That's the part of us that lives forever. That's the part that's never, ever, 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 ever going to change. Well, you know what I mean. It changes with salvation. But even the soul of an unbeliever doesn't go away when they die. It lives forever. That's the part. So, hey, Tim, wait in silence for God only. For, hey, Tim, your hope is from him. You know, I had a high school teacher one time that I wish I'd have known this verse then, but I was a bad pagan teenager. Gail can testify to that. But this guy, do you remember Mr. Barker at Ridgeview? I don't remember what he taught, but. No, that was Mr. Wise. Yeah, I got in trouble in his class too. But Mr. Barker said one time in class that if you talk to yourself, you're mentally incapacitated. You were insane. And so being the smart aleck teenager that I was, I raised my hand. He called on me. I said, okay, so you mean to tell me that if you're working on the side of your house hammering a nail and you hit your hand with the hammer, you don't say anything? You know, he grabbed me in the desk, threw me right out the door into the hall, bang against the wall, and said, you can sit out here and think about that for a while. But anyway, those were the days. Yeah, can you imagine doing that now? 911 would be, they'd be on their cell phone. Every kid in the class would be on it. But so the soul, right, our souls. And it's not only our tongue that has to be silent, because that's easy, maybe not at first, but over time, you know, we can make our tongues be silent, but we have to be sure our souls, I think that's crucial for contentment. And because many people sit silently without complaining. I'm not one of those, just in case you want to know, but they're inwardly bursting with discontentment, right? And they have agitation and stubbornness in their hearts, despite what their outward manifestations, their outward silence may look like. And some people have outward calmness, but they're boiling inside. So if gaining true contentment were as easy as keeping quiet outwardly, it wouldn't require much learning. And here's what I've learned, though, so far anyway, is that contentment is a business of the heart. So I want to look at, you know, probably one of the most classic passages, I guess, on contentment is Philippians chapter 4. We're going to try and discover the secret of contentment. Philippians 4. We're going to read verses 10 through 19. The secret of contentment. And verse 10 says, Philippians 4:10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So all throughout history, contentment has been a highly prized but elusive virtue. Paul said that he had learned it, right? So it's something we got to learn. Contentment doesn't come naturally to anybody. It must be learned. And that really helped me because, you know, when I think about that, I can say, okay, when I'm not being content, then I'm not learning what it is to be content, right? So it puts it back on me to some degree that I got to participate in this. It's something that I have to educate myself in. It's something that I have to learn. And I think most of life is that way, isn't it? I mean, what do you do in life day to day that you didn't at some point learn how to do, right? Is it natural? Does anything just come? Well, maybe being sinful and ugly and snarly and nasty is natural, but when it comes to anything profitable, we can't do it without learning it, right? So it comes also from only being rightly related to God and trusting His sovereign, loving, purposeful providence. But we nevertheless seek it where it can't be found, and that's when we get into trouble, right? When we're looking for it in all the wrong places, in money and possessions and power and prestige and relationships and jobs or freedom from difficulties. You know, that's probably, I don't know why, maybe the prosperity gospel plays a big role in why we think life should not have difficulties. You know, do you ever think that way? You know, why me, right? Why has this got to be me? Why can't, you know, I just have smooth, easy sailing? But, you know, that's not what life really is, right? But because that definition, if we use the world's definition, then contentment really is unattainable. We're never going to have it because we're looking for it in all the wrong places, right? It's impossible in this fallen world to be free from problems. You all right with that statement? It is impossible in this fallen world to be free from problems. I mean, when is the only time you're free from a problem in this fallen world? Maybe when you're asleep, right? When you wake up, it's there. And sometimes in your dreams, it's there, right? You know, do y'all dream? Do you remember your dreams? You know, that's, you know, sometimes I get in weird places in my dreams as far as, you know, what I'm doing. You know, the Lord usually wakes me up before I die, but I guess He always does, right? I've heard if you die in your dream, you really died, but I don't know if you ever heard that. you know, if you ever have those, I think medically they're called myoclonic jerks, but if you ever had something in your sleep, you know, and you know, but what was happening when brought you to that point? I'm usually falling out of an airplane or something, you know, and before I hit the ground, I wake up. Anyway, in sharp contrast to the world's understanding of contentment is this simple definition of spiritual contentment penned by the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs. He wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And here's what he said Christian contentment is. Quote, "Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition." So how do we get that? You know, how do we get ourselves to that point of sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in, here's the key, every condition. I love that he calls that, the title of the book, The Rare Jewel. Think about that. What's the difference between a rare jewel and a common jewel?
There. Rare, one's
common. Yeah. There aren't as many, right? That, yeah, value, and if you do find, you know, it's harder to find one. I don't know if this is, I'll just say it. You know, in Proverbs, it talks about searching for silver. You know, I mean, I think in all economies, I mean, it says search for wisdom like searching for silver. In all economies, as far as I know, gold's always been more valuable than silver. So why wouldn't Solomon have written gold, search for gold, you know, instead of silver. And here's what I've heard, and it makes sense, so I ride with it, because silver's harder to find. You know, you got to dig more for silver. Gold mining is, I guess, easier. I don't know. I watch some of those gold mining shows on TV, and they're quite crazy. But the fact is, these rare jewels, you know, the rare jewel of Christian contentment. But, you know, that work by Burrow is worth reading. There's actually Steve's an editor here. What do you call it when somebody writes a book that on that book that makes it easier for us to read today? What do you call that? Huh?
Condensed version.
Condensed version, all right. So there is a condensed version of Burroughs' book that's really good. So how do we get that? That's what I want us to talk about the next couple of weeks. The Bible has a lot to say about contentment. For example, listen to this one. John the Baptist said to some soldiers who asked him how to manifest genuine repentance, he said, think about this. These guys wanted to know how to manifest repentance, and he says, be content with your wages. Whoa. You know, I thought you were going to tell me how to repent. Be content with your wages. Yeah, has anybody ever been discontent with their wages? You know, yeah. In Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Wait a minute. I need more than food and covering. Come on. You know, I need that, right? The writer of Hebrews wrote, Hebrews 13:5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Paul was even well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. Why? Why? Because he knew that the godliness that was produced by those trials is actually a great gain when accomplished by contentment. 1 Timothy 6:6. Think about that. Godliness produced by the trials is great gain. Wow. I don't think that way. You know, I mean, confession time. I don't think that way. I don't want the trial. I don't want the bad circumstance. Just let me have it easy, right? But that's not the way God works in our lives. And the Bible not only identifies contentment as a virtue, but it also prescribes it as a command. Uh-oh, a command. You know, before concluding his letter to the Philippians, Paul wanted to express his deeply felt gratitude to them. And that's what we've got in this section here. And he had a special relationship with them since he founded the church there with them. And at one point in his ministry, many years prior to that, they were the only church that supported him financially. And now we can see in chapter 4 that we read, verses 10 through 19, that they'd sent him a gift again. And this text that we just read is Paul's thank you note to them for that gift. Their generosity was especially meaningful to Paul because it reached him during a very trying time in his life. Where was he at when he wrote this? When he wrote Philippians, he was in jail, right? You know, most people think it was a small apartment, but nonetheless, he was confined. He was shackled. He was guarded around the clock. You know, he couldn't do anything by himself. He couldn't minister with freedom any longer like he had once enjoyed. And if there's anybody we read about in Scripture that was that ministered at every moment, other than Christ, is Paul, right? I mean, he wasn't in it for anything but that. Now, he was employed, you know, to help support himself in his business, but he still was all about witnessing and ministering, and his contentment was coming from that. But now he's unable to support himself, right, because he's in jail, and he was in a dependent condition, and I'm sure this jail was very bare substance. You know, we can say what we want about, let me rephrase that. You know, jail is supposed to be bare minimum, right? Why? Because if you make it comfortable, you know, you're really providing for the people in a way that, There was a guy arrested in Atlanta maybe 2 months ago. I mean, people are arrested there all the time, but this one was, Young Thug. You know, when your name's Young Thug, you know, and he complained. He griped and complained that the jail was unfit for habitat, you know, and I can't remember if it was Cobb County or City of Atlanta, but the superintendent of the jail, a woman on the news, she said, exactly, that's the way we want it to be, you know, and so good for her, right? But Paul, we know his arrest wasn't from being a young thug, right? And his jail was just, you know, he was on the bare minimum of what they allowed him to have there. And the only contact he'd have with his churches would be just letters that he would get or letters that he would write. And maybe every once in a while a visitor would visit him, you know, being in jail, like, I don't know, if you've ever gone and visited anybody in jail, but that kind of thing, right? So he had a constant concern for the churches that he had planted, which, you know, boy, I would hope that we would be like that, you know, if we couldn't be around our brothers and sisters for whatever reason, you know, whether it's being incarcerated or just, you know, what, maybe homebound for illness or whatever, that we would have a concern for our church, right? You know, I the older I get, the more and more and more I appreciate our church. You know, and I would say that, you know, with any church, really, but this is my church, so I really appreciate my church more and more and more. I realize how much dependency I have upon the church for my, what would be the right words, for my fulfillment, for my contentment. How about that, since we're talking about contentment, right? That how much I depend on the body of Christ for my contentment on a daily basis. I mean, it really, I love running into some of y'all if we're at the store or something. You ever run into a brother or sister at the store, you know, and you had an agenda, you were there for a purpose, and then all of a sudden, you know, wow, you know, we just talked for 45 minutes. And, you know, that's so Paul's pulled away from that because he's locked up for preaching, you know. And if we ever get locked up for preaching, praise God, right? I just don't, at least right now, know anybody that can have that happen to them. But constantly looming over Paul was the anticipation of his trial, of course, because he knew it was going to be in front of the infamous Nero. And listen to this commentator, F.B. Meyer, wrote this about this period of Paul's life. He wrote, Paul was deprived of every comfort and cast as a lonely man on the shores of the great strange metropolis, meaning Rome, with every movement of his hand clanking a fetter and nothing before him but the lion's mouth or the sword. So he was in a dark place when you really think about it, you know. And beneath the surface of Paul's expression of thanks to these people in Philippi is the picture of a man utterly content in spite of such severe circumstances. And in the direct statement right before verse 10 that we read in verse 9, Paul offered himself as an example of spiritual stability. He wrote this, Philippians 4:9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, there's contentment phrased a different way, right? The God of peace will be with you. You know, I dare say, you know, if I am discontent, then the God of peace, I'm not paying any attention to that, right? That's where I need to focus. So I won't do that right now. So then in verses 10 through 19, as he thanked the Philippians for their gift, he indirectly offered himself as an example of contentment. Paul knew how to rejoice in every circumstance and be free from anxiety and worry. So I have to say, why or how did he know how to rejoice in every circumstance and be free from anxiety and worry? Because his heart was guarded by the peace of God and the God of peace. His example is especially relevant to our utterly discontent culture in which we live. So I want to talk this week and next on five principles of contentment, which flow from this seemingly mundane conclusion to Paul's letter to the Philippians. So first, we're going to see that a contented person is confident in God's providence. Secondly, they're satisfied with little. Thirdly, they're independent from circumstances. And fourthly, they're strengthened by divine power. And fifthly, they're preoccupied with the well-being of others. So first, a contented person is confident in God's providence. Verse 10, let's read that again. Philippians 4:10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. So about 10 years has passed since Paul's ministry in Philippi, since he had founded the church there. And the Philippians had generously, as I said a minute ago, supported him when he left there to minister in Macedonia and Thessalonica and Berea. And we looked at a lot of this with Drew going through Acts. And then he moved to South Acacia. The Philippians continued their support of him as he ministered in Athens and Corinth. So, you know, you see his journeys. He gets around, right? And as the years passed, they had consistently been concerned about Paul. But we read here, but they lacked the opportunity to provide for him. So the reason that they lacked opportunity, we aren't real sure. The scripture doesn't tell us that. Maybe it was in 2 Corinthians 8, we see that there was a crushing poverty among them. That could be. They didn't have the opportunity to support him at that point. Or they may have been unaware of his needs, you know, or maybe they just didn't know where he was, you know. They couldn't just pull out the old Life 360. Oh, yeah, Paul's trekking over there to Berea today. Let's send him something over there. You know, they maybe they didn't know where he was. And I am amazed at how travel was in these times, you know. I mean, we don't think anything about it. I mean, how many people would be at church this morning in this building if we had to all figure out a way to get here without a car, without public transportation? You know, we either had to walk or ride our horse or our burro I guess they didn't have bicycles then. But anyway, you know, think about that. If we had to figure out how to get here, you know, depending on how far away you live, these folks live up in Talking Rock. They'd have had to left yesterday to get here this morning, you know. And you know what? People still do that today, by the way. I remember in Peru one time, we went to this little village church, and it was in the evening, and there was this young gal there, probably about 25, and she was just bubbly, outgoing, and loud and really un-Peruvian in her care. They don't act like that. They're quiet and subdued and calm. And she's just boiling over with enthusiasm and joy. And I asked Brad, the missionary, I said, well, what's up with her? She's just ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta, you know? And I said, that's just not like them. And she's like, oh, well, she's a llama shepherd up on the high plains. And she's got one of our solar-powered transistor radios, and we gave her a shout-out on the radio 2 days ago, told her we were going to be in her village tonight. And she's been walking for 2 days to get here. And I'm like, I felt about that big, you know. I flew in a nice airplane, and you know, and yeah. So people still do that. Would we do that? I don't know, but so we don't know. Maybe they couldn't find Paul. But recently, an opportunity arose that Epaphroditus arrived in Rome, bringing with him this generous gift from the Philippians. And Paul rejoiced in the Lord greatly because of it. And I think it's important to understand that Paul rejoiced not because all of a sudden he had this gift that was going to help meet his needs, but because it gave him evidence of their love for him. That's the thing we need to see there. It wasn't the gift itself. It was the fact that he knew that they loved him and that they cared for him. He overflowed, and the text says that now at last, you know, after 10 years, they had revived their concern for him. And interestingly, the The Greek verb translated revive there is a horticultural term describing a plant that's flowering again. Do y'all ever, when I was studying this, I thought of my mom that lives with us, and we've got this wall, like our driveway comes up and we got this wall, and my wife years ago bought these plants of lavender from QVC of all places, and she planted them up on top of that wall. Well, that lavender comes over the wall, cascades down, and it has just now, really, I looked at it this morning and there were a couple of bees still bouncing on it, but it's just about finished blooming. But I got this 8-foot long wall with this cascading lavender that, like a month ago up till this morning, it's got these beautiful lavender blooms on it, and my mom gets so excited. It's like it's revived again. And the bees come and they dance on it. You know, they're getting the pollen, but the lavender, they're so heavy, and it goes. It's just, you know, it brings joy because of the reviving aspect of that. And that's how Paul felt, because the Philippians had revived their concern for him. And their generous affection for Paul, after laying dormant for nearly 10 years, had once again bloomed. And his statement where he says, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity, was intended to ally a misunderstanding on the Philippians' part. He knew that they were concerned, and he understood that they had lacked the opportunity to support him. So his gracious attitude actually reflects his patient confidence in the providence of God. Now, I got a problem with that statement as well. You know, his patient confidence in God's sovereign providential plan for his life. Wow. Do any of y'all struggle with being patient with God's providential sovereign plan for your life? I do. I'll just be honest with you, I do. If it weren't for those two things, the sovereignty of God and the providence of God, I would just have to crawl under a rock and shrivel up and die today, because life just ain't fair from my perspective. You know? From my human side of me, can't be content without the sovereign providential care of God in my life and me understanding what that means, right? Paul was certain that God in due time would arrange his circumstances to meet his needs. Can we be like that too? Can you be certain that in due time God will arrange the circumstances of your life to meet your needs? You know, no panic in Paul's heart. Pardon?
It just made me think of Psalm 40, where David says, I waited patiently for the Lord,
yeah. Same thing. Yeah. Yeah.
Hurry up and wait.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah. You'd think my army years, that was the army slogan. You'd think I'd have it, right? But yeah, I mean, just sit, wait for God, right? There was no panic, no attempt to manipulate people, no taking matters into his own hands. Wow. Right. Paul was content because he knew that the times, the seasons, the opportunities of life are controlled by the sovereign God. Ephesians 1:11, who works all things after the counsel of what? Tim's will? His will, right? All things, thereby causing, Romans 8:28, all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So do you believe that too? You know, that's where we're at, right? Those who seek to control their own lives will inevitably be frustrated. When I am frustrated, I can look inward, or better yet, I got this other person I live with that sees me better than I see myself and tells me, right? You're frustrated. Why? Because you're discontent. Why? Because you're not relying on the sovereignty of God. You see the cycle there, or the providence of God? So here's the key. A confident trust in God's providence is foundational to contentment. Now, there's two ways in which God works, it seems, and providence and miracles, right, are the two ways that God acts in the world. A miracle is God's direct sovereign intervention into the unnatural world. It is an event so contrary to the normal course of life's events that there's no scientific or naturalistic explanation for it other than the sheer power of God. There's no natural insight to explain the parting of the Red Sea. You know, you've probably read the same things I did. Well, it was in the shallow channel coming out up there somewhere, you know, went about 4 or 5 inches deep, and a strong wind came, and, you know, they, no, you know, this was the Red Sea, right? So it's unexplainable, you know, restoring the sight of people born blind from birth without surgical means, right? Or even more significant, I suppose, raising people from the dead. Those are miracles. On the other hand, God's providence is not miraculous in that sense, in the sense that it interrupts natural order. Rather, the providence of God allows for all the contingencies, the events, the words, the acts, the decisions, and the elements of normal life. It allows for all of those things. God supernaturally weaves them together to fit his purpose exactly, right? And Louis Berkhof defined providence like this, quote, "Providence is God's continued activity in the world for the realization of his plan." You know, I find it interesting, Quentin can help us out with this since he's the United States history major over there. But early on, you know, whether they were believers or not, these men and women believed in the providence of God. I mean, they testified to that, you know, we'll win this battle if providence prevails. You know, I mean, they had slogans like that. And I find that fascinating, you know, that an unbeliever is testifying to the providence of God. Isn't that so? Didn't the...
It's in the last 31 words of the Declaration of Independence, call for the protection of providence in our efforts, basically.
Yeah. Yeah, isn't that amazing? You know, so Solomon acknowledged God's providential control over events when he wrote Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. That's why my ministry is named His Steps, right? But anyway, God providentially arranged for Joseph to rise to a high position in Egypt, right? I mean, was that providence? You know, he explained to his brothers, Genesis 50:20, "As for you guys, you meant evil against me, but what? God meant it for good." And God also providentially arranged for Esther to be in a position to save Israel, as Mordecai reminded her in Esther 4:14, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." So an understanding of God's sovereign providential control of the events in my life and your life is absolutely critical for contentment. Because let's face it, if anything can happen in this world outside of the control of this providential sovereign God, then we're all in trouble, right? We're all in trouble. And does that not bring peace into your heart? And I don't mean in a way that you don't wrestle with it, you know, as you're trying to quiet your soul and be patient. You know, I don't think you just throw the Romans 8:28 blanket over it and go on. You know, I have to wrestle through those things in my mind, you know. But at the end of the day, where I land is resting in that, you know. Because another way I could say this is, have you ever had a situation where God did fail you? You know, never, right? I mean, it's not going to happen. I would tell guys when I had the program going, take it to the bank. I don't want to say try God, you know. I mean, that's not what we're talking about, because it's not him that's at fault, right? It's us and our hearts and our thinking. You know, I know that in a lot of times in evangelism, one of the first things you hear is, well, you know, if God, you know, was so loving, then why is there all this evil in the world? As if God is the one creating the evil in the world. You know, well, what about mankind being the problem, right? Nobody wants to take responsibility for that. But So when we stop and think, because I'm telling you, I've got probably six or eight things in my life I could look back on and say that if that would have gone this way, then, you know, I would be a different person, you know, what do you want to put, wealthy in there or whatever. But on the other side of that, I got six or eight that if this would have happened, on this side of that, I've got 10,000 that you'd be dead and in hell right now had the sovereign God not providentially worked in your life, right? So that far outweighs this. So that helps me be content. So does that make sense? You know, the second thing we want to look at here is a contented person is satisfied with little. Verse 11, not that I speak from want, for I have, there's our word again, learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. So that the Philippians might not, he said this so that they might not understand his statement in verse 10. He quickly added this, you know, he didn't mean to imply that he spoke from want. He thanked them for their gift. In fact, as he says there, that he had learned to be content in whatever circumstances he found himself. So though his situation was extremely difficult, Paul was not discontent. Didn't matter that he was a prisoner, living in a small apartment, chained to a guard, subsisting on a sparse diet. None of that affected his contentment because he was satisfied with what little he had. His contentment was not affected by his physical deprivations, we could say it that way. And the Greek word, interestingly, translated content right there in verse 11, is the only time that word is translated that way in the New Testament. It basically means self-sufficient. But Paul's self-sufficiency is ultimately a Christ sufficiency. And that's why he used it there. It's used in extra-biblical Greek texts. It's found where speaking of self-sufficient, having enough, or being or not being dependent on others. And one ancient writer used the word in reference to a country that supplied itself and had no needs of imports. True contentment, though, comes only from God, as we've said, and enables us to be satisfied and at ease in the midst of any problem. You know, this one floored me. I had read this. I've been reading in 2 Kings in my quiet time. And in chapter 4 and verse 13, there's this Shunammite woman. And she's asked, now think about this, what she needed. You know, can you imagine, you know, the man of God comes to you and says, hey, Tim, what do you need? Wow, really? Right? And you know what her response was? Chapter 4, verse 13, that I live among my own people. That's incomprehensible to our society today, isn't it? She was happy and content with her life just as it was, right? Most people aren't, though, right? Instead, we're obsessed with describing our needs and loudly demanding that they be met. Need has become the number one value in our culture, if you think about it. And this stems from the humanistic premise that God doesn't exist and that man is therefore ultimate. Therefore, the goal of life for people becomes getting our needs met. Adding to the discontentment when that starts to happen, though, right? And it's blurring the distinction between needs and wants. In actual practice, virtually everything has become a need. We need better jobs, fancier cars, bigger homes. You know, women want these domineering careers outside of the home. Paradoxically, they need their children to be a certain way, and young people need, you know, all these bizarre relationships that they find themselves in today, and, you know, on and on and on and on and on the list goes, right? The need to be able to express ourselves outside the realm of normal thinking, if you will. You know, and you know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of the old hamster on the wheel, right? Spinning and spinning and spinning and spinning and going nowhere. And people are desperately chasing contentment. And it's always just tantalizing out of reach, if only, right? And you go to bed tonight, you didn't reach it. And you wake up in the morning, if only today, right? Those kind of things. And, you know, and unfortunately, churches today have turned into meeting people's felt needs. And Paul knew that the chief end of man was not to have his needs met, but he knew before it was written, you know, the shorter catechisms, question one, what is the chief end of man? Paul knew the answer. Glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? That's what we need. And because of that, he was satisfied with whatever God graciously granted him. I mean, have you ever thought about this, that if that definition that I read by Jeremiah Burroughs is true, I don't remember exactly how it went, but basically that this loving Father, providentially, sovereignly caring for us, which should produce contentment in our lives, he is giving us exactly what we need as his child. If I was supposed to have, fill in the blank, I believe in that doctrine enough to where the fact, guess what? I'd have it. Right? If I was supposed to live here instead of there, I'd be living there instead of here. Right? I mean, why would that loving Father withhold something from me? I can't think of it now, and I used to have it written in my Bible. I need to transfer it over here, but the Romans 8:32, let me read that real quick. Jonathan, what I used to have written in the back of my Bible is Romans 8:32 is still in here. I used to have Jonathan Edwards, a little exposition of that in the back. But here's what Romans 8, he, God the Father, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Man, I'm telling you, I can rest there. I have got what I'm supposed to have. And if I think I don't have enough of whatever it is that I'm being discontent about, then I don't believe that God's a good Father and that he can properly care for me, right? That's a slap in the face to some degree, but it's also a great comfort because he's God and he's good. And you know what? When you get to be my age, you know, I'm in the 2-minute warning of the fourth quarter. I'm getting ready to be in the real game before long here, right? I'm going to be with him, and then there won't be a need, right, at all, not even perceived needs. So Paul wrote to Timothy, if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. And again, that word content being satisfied with something, being enough, sufficient, adequate. So this formula for contentment was not much in vogue then, and it's certainly not today either, right? But Paul was not living for this world, and there's the key. He was living for the world to come. You know, when I was in the Army, I know I've shared this with you all before, but it just always rings so true to me. You could be stationed, you know, on the beach in Hawaii, you know, I mean, just from mankind's perspective, you know, this is paradise or Tahiti or wherever to you would be the coolest place in the world to be. You could be there. And you know what a soldier thinks about? I don't care how nice the place is. You start, here's a career guy here and another one, and I spent some, all you think about is what? Going home. Doesn't matter where that is or what it's like, but it ain't this, right? That's the perspective of a soldier. That's our perspective as God's soldier in this world now. It should be. Right. In the military, we called it being a short timer. You know, when you got down to your last year at a place, you had a calendar and you checked the day off every day. You know, how long you got? I'm 364 days short. You know, that means 364 days you're headed home. What if we knew now, you know, that I'm going to die on September 3rd, 2045. I hope I don't live that long. But what if that were it? You know, what would you do between now and then? You know, that's how, you know, this isn't our home. Our home is with the Lord. And we got to keep that perspective. Then we're content here. Think about Abraham, right? He was rich. He had everything he wanted. And he was content to live in a tent. You know, he could have had a palace. He lived in a tent. And that's significant because it's how he proclaimed his attitude towards this world. His pagan neighbors were impressed by his prosperity and power. They called him a mighty prince, but he referred to himself as a stranger and a sojourner. You know, he had his eye on another world, right? He had his eye on another world. His tent actually proclaimed his attitude towards the world in which he lived, the fact that he was a pilgrim here. And that's the attitude we got to have, right? We're just passing through. Lot, his nephew, he was a fellow believer, but he failed to maintain his pilgrim character, if you will. He pursued the wealth and the applause of the world, and he lost everything. He did end up with his soul being saved, praise God, but he had lost everything in the life here that he thought was going to make him content. So Paul had learned the wisdom of the petitioner in Proverbs, who wrote in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of God." Paul avoided the snare that trapped Solomon, who became really rich, right? But nearly ended up an apostate. Paul had worked hard and was content to let God control the results. So when difficult times came, Paul remained content because he was satisfied with little, right? And that's the key. So it sounds like we need to be done. I got another point, but we'll bring that one up next week.